One of the stories that's come to us out of after World War II, out of the atrocities that went on in Auschwitz, one of the famous stories that came out was about a particular time when in this death camp, a roll was taken and a prisoner was found to have been missing. And no one would say where the prisoner was. And in order to discourage escapes, whenever that happened, the Germans would randomly select 12 men, and those 12 men would die in the starvation chamber under just excruciating torture. And so a guard chose 12 men, and one of the ones he chose had a wife and children in the concentration camp with him. And he knew that they would die without him there to protect them and to provide for them. And he started pleading for his life. And the soldier was, of course, unmoved by the pleading. But another prisoner was moved. And he went to the soldier and he said, "I want to die in the place of this man." And the soldier asked him his name, and he said, "My name is Maximilian Kolbe." And he said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am a Roman Catholic priest." And in carrying out the role of a priest with amazing honesty and precision, he died in the place of this man. That man was the man was allowed to live and provide for his family, and Father Kolbe died for him. And in that one just small story, we see the very heart of heroism. Dying in another person's place, putting your life at risk for another person. And in that one story, we see the heart of Christianity. I mean, what every page of the New Testament proclaims, what every page of the Old Testament predicts, is that God Himself is so moved, He desires so strongly to be with us. He desires so strongly to have us in His presence that He substitutes Himself. He puts Himself in our place. In our place, He suffers the penalty that we deserve, so that we can come and be with Him, so we can be in His place. That is the summary of the message of the Bible. And nowhere do we see that message more clearly explained than in the actual historic events of the crucifixion of Christ. This text is such a beautiful depiction of it, I really wonder why I ever preach any other text. This should be the only text I ever preach, and it might become that, though this morning's sermon was a little too short, so who knows, maybe I can't. Please stand for the reading of this just rich, powerful, beautiful, ironic, salvific, I'm running out of adjectives, text of God's Word. Hear the Word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 27, beginning with verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not to a single charge. So the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want for me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And the governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' And they all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.' So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself. And all the people answered, His blood be on us and on our children. And then he released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May please be seated. God, out of a pure desire to be with us, to have us in his personal presence, substituted himself, paid the price for our sins, so that we could be with him and have the benefits of his glory. That's the New Testament message. And we see every aspect of that in this story. And all I really want to do is really, this is more of a meditation than a sermon. I want us to go through and meditate on the people in the story, on what they did and what they said and who they were, and see the light that it shines upon what Christ has done. The first thing I want you to see is Pilate. Pilate's the judge. He is the governor, we're told in this text over and over again. He's the governor. He's the representative of Rome, the representative of authority. He's the king. And he's very touchy about that, actually. Jesus never answers him any of his questions. And in John, we're told that Pilate looks at him at one point and says, You will answer me. I am your king. I have authority over you to kill you. And Jesus simply looked back and said, You have no authority over me besides what's been given. And in that, even in that exchange, you see this incredible irony, and I really want you to feel this irony, that the Son of God, how does the Apostle Paul describe him in our call to worship today? He said that the blessed and only sovereign King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, to him, that God, that King of kings and Lord of lords, stood before a human king, stood before a human throne, a sinful, weak human, stood over him, with authority over him. Do you see how ironic, do you see how ridiculous that is? Do you feel that Jesus was sustaining the very breath, he was keeping alive the very existence of Pilate at the exact same time that he is standing under him? That he is submitting to him, that he's under his authority. It's crazy. It's the opposite of what you, of everything that is right. It's the opposite of everything that's right. The Son of God should never have been subject to a human king. But he is, and there's so much there that's important to see. The first thing I want you to see there is that the very nature of sin itself is being exposed. The nature of sin is that we refuse to submit to the kingship of God. We refuse to let him be our Lord. We put want to wipe him off of the throne and put ourselves on the throne. We say, no, you can't tell me what to do with my money. You can't tell me what to do with my time. You can't tell me what to do with my sexuality. You can't tell me what kind of foods to drink, eat or what to drink. You can't. You're not the boss of me. We want to cry that out. And all of us, in each of our decisions, in every sinful decision we've ever made, we've removed Christ from that throne, and we've put ourselves over him. We would dare to put ourselves over God and judge him. God, who are you to take away my loved ones? God, who are you to not give me the job I want? God, who are you? Who do you think you are? We're continually, as C.S. Lewis said, we're continually putting God in the dock. We're putting ourselves over him. And so great is the humility of Christ. So deep is his love and his desire for us that he submits to that. And he goes before that human throne. Not only do you see the nature of sin, you see the heinousness of sin. You see the heinousness of sin in that. What makes sin so bad is in that text. last night, this is a confession, public sins should be confessed publicly. Last night, I punched a goose. I didn't do it on. I didn't plan on punching a goose. It wasn't like my goal in life. But I walked out of Barnes and Noble's, and a gander had nested. And on further reflection, I think the goose was in the right. And so I apologize to geese everywhere. The gander had nested in this flower pot outside of Barnes and Noble's. And so the goose was not letting anybody walk down this particular stretch of sidewalk. And I'm not going to let a goose tell me where to walk. And so I'm walking down the sidewalk, and he's trying to, you know, he's making himself big and, you know, hissing at me. And I'm kind of keeping him at bay with my foot because I'm going down this stretch of sidewalk. You're a goose. I'm a human. I'm the king of the bees. And so, anyway, the goose flies up, and he's like, he's coming at me. And so I out of sheer instinct, I just kind of right-crossed him. And I hit him in the head, and I think I dazed him, and he backed down. My kids all say that I ran away scared. I think it was a tie. We can call it a tie. But the point of the story is I punched a goose. Now, like I said, I think the goose is in the right, and I apologize for that. I was wrong to punch a goose. A sentence I bet you did not think you were going to hear this morning. But this is my point. Like, that's not a crime, right? Because I punched a goose. You see, the crime, the heinousness of a sin is based not on what you do, but upon who you do it to. If you punch a goose in Oklahoma, you're pretty safe. No jury is going to arrest you or put you in jail for punching a goose. If you punch a man, then you are stand liable to go before the judge and find out if you were had reason to do that. If you punch a baby, you're definitely going to jail for that. If you punch your own mother, you definitely deserve to go to jail for that. If you punch the president of the United States, you're going to jail immediately. Not only have you sinned against his person, you've sinned against the entire nation. You would go to jail immediately for treason. And I want you to understand that, because the heinousness of sin is not simply that you've decided to go your own way. It's not simply that you've decided to rebel against Christ, but it's that it's against him. It's against the king. And King David's words, against you and you only have I sinned. He deserves your love. He deserves your honesty. He deserves your integrity, and you've not given it to him. That's the heinousness of your sin. And he is loving. He is gracious. He is kind. He wants life for you. And you withhold it. You withhold your love from him. You withhold your obedience from him. That's the heinousness of sin. And yet, rather than us stand before him, Jesus stands before us. He stands before sinful Pilate, the Son of God, the Creator of all things. He stands before a human judge and is condemned. Just follow the irony of this, because it's so important. The blameless Son of God stands before a sinful judge and is condemned. Why? Because that Son of God wants to bring sinful you before the throne of God and have you declared blameless. He is going to present us before the throne of God with exceeding great joy, blameless and righteous. And in order for him to do that, he had to be condemned before a sinful judge. Isn't that rich? Man, I wish y'all were Baptist, because you'd be going crazy over that right now. That is beautiful stuff. That's beautiful. And that's just where we start. That's just where it starts. After we see Pilate as the judge, as the king, as the authority, we cast our eyes on Barabbas, the substitute. What do we know about him? Really not that much. Peter tells us in Acts chapter 3 that he was a murderer. He's guilty. He did it. He deserves death for what he's done. And Jesus is crucified in this place. Pilate here does two things that are so important. He declares Jesus righteous four times. And his wife declares him righteous. That makes it five times. The council brings Jesus to him, and he says, I find nothing wrong with him. He sends him to Herod, and Herod sends him back, and he says, I don't find nothing wrong with him. And he goes out in front of the crowds and goes, I can't find anything wrong with him. And then finally he stands in front of the crowds again. This man is righteous. He has done nothing wrong. He declares him perfectly righteous. He declares him the Lamb without blemish or spot. He declares him to be absolutely faultless. And then you have Barabbas, a murderer. He did it. Condemned. Guilty. And Jesus dies in his place, and Barabbas is set free. And that is all of our stories. That is the story of every one of us. Not that we feel guilty, but that we are guilty. That we have done what we ought not to have done. That we have sinned. And that Jesus has died in our place. And it's so important to understand that only God can do that. And only God did it. That it's not just a substitution, but it's God substituting himself. Right? This is a problem that a lot of people have. They when they begin to understand the cross, they think of it as being incredibly unjust. And if you don't understand who Jesus is, then it is unjust. It's crazy. Right? I mean, it's wrong on a human level. It's wrong to crucify Jesus for Barabbas' sins. If I stood before the judge and the judge said, Ricky, you are condemned, you are guilty, and therefore I am going to execute Easy, we would all say, well, that's not right. You can't do that. We wouldn't declare this guy to be a righteous judge. But the point is that Jesus is the Son of God. Every sin that has been committed against him. So he can pay the penalty himself. He is releasing us from the sin. He's releasing us from the debt because he is the one we owe. He is releasing the offense because he is the one who is offended. It is his option to not bring charges against us. And so he dies in our place. That's exactly what happens here. Here is the substitution clearly portrayed. Jesus is declared righteous, and then he's condemned to be beaten and crucified. And Barabbas, the guilty criminal, is released and set free. God punishes sin in his own son, has him beaten and mocked and shamed. He's left to die. He's cursed by both man and God. He is lynched. And it's all for us. On every page of the New Testament, you hear that phrase, for us, for us. He's crucified for us. He suffers for us. Nowhere is it more beautifully said than Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. We are Barabbas. He was crucified in our place. We see Pilate, the authority, being on the throne over the Son of God. We see Barabbas being released in the place of the Son of God. And finally, we see these crowds. And I just, honestly, this one phrase is why I had to preach on this text. Even though Jonathan's already covered it, I've been obsessed with this one text. The crowds are crying out for Barabbas. They're crying out, release Barabbas. What do you want me to do with Jesus? Crucify him. Why? What has he done? Crucify him. Crucify him. I mean, that's a visceral hatred. It's not enough just to beat him. It's not enough just to imprison him. Stake him, nail him to a tree, and let him die there. Why? Why? Even Pilate saying, why? Is it because they just had enough of his standards? Was his righteous teaching just so much that every time he opened his mouth, they felt convicted and angry? Was it because he rejected their idols, their idol of money? He told them they should be using it to help the poor. Was it because he rejected their idol of power and told them that they should be serving the weak? Is it because he rejected their idol of religion and told the teachers of the law that the Pharisee, that the tax collectors and the sinners would get into the kingdom of heaven? We don't know. We don't know what it was that made them so angry. But what we, probably everybody had their own reason. But what we know is this. What we know with absolute clarity is this, that the only truly righteous man who's ever walked the face of the earth, the crowds wanted him killed. They wanted him to die. And they wanted released a murderer instead. What we know with absolute clarity is that the one who received sinners was rejected. We know that the one who gave forgiveness was condemned. We know that the one who said, if you'll come to me, you will drink living waters and never be thirsty again, was absolutely dehydrated. We know that the one who said, come to me and I will give you rest, was absolutely exhausted. We know that the one who said, come to me and I am the life, was killed. The author of life was killed, Peter says. And then when, what does Pilate do in this meaningless ceremony? He's trying to get out from under the weight of his own evil decision. And so he washes his hands and he says, I'm going to be innocent of this man's blood. And the crowds cry out what? This is the phrase that's absolutely obsessed to me. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Now, what do they mean when they say that? We will take responsibility for this death. We will take the guilt of this death. Hold us responsible for it. That's what they mean. But it's a glorious twist of irony, isn't it? What do we mean when we say that someone has the blood of Christ on them? What do we mean? What can wash away my sin? Only the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Only the blood of Jesus. What for sin can atone? Only the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Only the blood of Jesus. And what we're to find out, if the story doesn't end here, and it's so important to understand that, go to Acts chapter 3, and you'll hear Peter yelling out, he's preaching, he's healed this lame man, and people are all wondering how in the world has this happened, and they're coming to him, and Peter looks at them and says, you handed Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. You chose a murderer instead of him. And right now, if you will repent, brothers, if you will repent and turn back, your sins will be blotted out, and times of refreshing will come. And so many of them believed that the council had to meet and decide what to do with Peter. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that just rich? Isn't that rich that Jesus' death saved the very ones who cried out to have him crucified? Jesus' blood saved them, cleansed them, purified them. That his blood really was on their heads and on their children. Isn't that rich? Isn't that glorious? Isn't that deeply comforting? Surely, surely, if God can forgive his own crucifixion, then he can forgive whatever you have done. You can trust him. Please pray with me. Our Father, we cry out with the crowds, let his blood be on us and on our children. Let his blood be on us and on our children. Would you give us the faith to believe it? Would you give us the grace to cry it? Would you enable us to repent and to turn away from our sins and to trust Him? Father, that's just hard for us to believe. It sounds too good to be true. Thank you. Thank you. Amen.